Well, if you would, turn with me to 2 Peter. I'm going to start there before we jump into our passage in the book of Romans here. But 2 Peter, towards the end there of chapter 3, almost to the end, in his final words that start there in verse 14, he says something really interesting that I found just kind of amusing as I was thinking through we're studying this immensely challenging portion of Scripture. But look what he says there in his final exhortations. He says, "Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these," and for these is the promises he just finished talking about, which was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his return in which we would receive the full inheritance of what he has laid up for us. "Since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." Final exhortations towards holiness. "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him." Look what he says here. "As he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." There are some things, he goes on to say, in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. I just found it humorous that even Peter knew some of the things that Paul wrote about were a little difficult and challenging to wrestle with, to grapple with, and understand. But I love what he says there. He goes, as the other scriptures, affirming that it is indeed God's words as revealed through Paul the apostles for us. And that's found right there in 2 Peter chapter 3. So go ahead and fast forward. Put your finger in Romans chapter 9. We'll be there in just a few moments. There's a lot of things in the Scriptures that are hard to understand, but probably none more challenging and hard to understand and probably most often misunderstood than the concept we began talking about a little bit briefly last week as we looked at God's purposes in election, in divine election, or what we call unconditional election, as Paul began to unravel there in Romans, the 9th chapter. Often that is referred to as predestination. That's a word that is used in the New Testament. You'll find it several times in Ephesians. You'll find it in Corinthians. You'll find it in these portions here in Romans. And it's a whole concept that embodies a wide berth of things as it relates to God's choosing of his people. And we'll get into that here in a moment. Many times this teaching when you hear teaching of election is associated with the teachings of one of the Reformed theologians, John Calvin, in the Reformation era of the 1600s. But Calvin did not invent predestination. He didn't come up with it. In fact, Calvin reproduced much of his teaching from 4th century theologian Augustine, Bishop of Hippo. But Augustine did not come up with the doctrine of election and predestination. He got it from Paul. Paul didn't come up with it either. He got it from the teachings of Jesus as revealed to him by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and teaching from the Old Testament. Because what you'll find when you study the Old Testament through the New Testament and you read it in the context of salvation history and what God is doing, you will see this issue of election, predestination happening all the way throughout Scripture. But here's the important thing I want us to see in all of this. Because God has chosen to reveal the way he interacts with man in regards to salvation through this teaching on election and through this understanding of his choosing his people, Old Testament, and everything we'll begin to see in the New Testament. And it's important that you understand it doesn't matter what I think about election. It really doesn't. It doesn't matter really what you think about election. What really matters is, what does the Bible teach about election? Because you can slap a whole sort of labels on all of these things. What does the Bible teach about election? With the understanding, again, couched in everything we've been talking about on the front end of our message, God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is the casting shadow over everything we're learning here in this portion of Scripture. And we said his sovereignty is all about his right to govern and rule as he sees fit. Why? Because he's God and we're not, you know. He's a holy other being above us, greater than us, the sum of all goodness and all that is righteous and holy and just and true, and we are marred by the stain of sin, a broken people in need of redemption. So we dare not qualify and quantify salvation and the things of God through these earthly lens. We need to see what His Scripture has revealed to us and how God has chosen to manifest Himself to us and reveal Himself to us through His Scripture. So that is important for us to wrestle with. I want you to jot down some of these Scriptures. They won't be on screen. I don't want to take the time to unpack each of these, but I'm just going to give you a smattering of Scriptures. They are but a few that reflect election or predestination throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Just kind of go through them and study them on your own and read them in the context of what God is speaking there. But Deuteronomy 7:6 is a really important portion of Scripture, because this is where God tells His people, Israel, that He is the one who chose them, called them to be His own treasured possession. And He goes on to tell them, I didn't choose you because you were a great nation or because you were a great people, or basically, and I'm paraphrasing, because you had anything to offer me. Because there wasn't really anything good in you, did I choose you above all other nations. So here we see God calling His people, calling them His chosen people, and that choosing, that election, was not based on anything Israel had to offer or anything that was commendable upon Israel in terms of His choosing them. You can jot down 1 Kings 3:8. 1 Kings 3:8, Psalm 132:13, that again refer to Israel or Jacob or something like that in terms of Him being God's chosen people as a nation. 1 Kings 3:8, Psalm 132:13, Isaiah 46, fascinating portion of Scripture. I'm just going to turn to it real quick and just read one portion of this to you. Isaiah 46, because you'll see it here in Isaiah 46, verse 3, He says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, okay, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth. Think about what He's saying there. My people who've been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am He, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and will bear, I will carry and will save. That's Isaiah 46, and there's other things in that whole chapter. Read it. In the New Testament, we find this, some of the strongest teachings on election from the very mouth of our Savior Jesus Christ, John 15:16. John 15:16, Jesus tells His disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you, and I appointed you to bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. He's choosing them. John 17:8-9, you have Jesus praying to His heavenly Father, and one of the great things that He talks about there is referencing that God has given people to Him, that God is the one who has given to Jesus those who would be saved, the elect. Acts 13:48, after Paul preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, it says, as many as were appointed, in Acts 13:48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 talks about us as His people not being destined for His wrath, but to salvation. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:9. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 14, again referencing God choosing us. And right at the opening of the epistle of Peter, 1 Peter, he really dedicates this letter to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Those are just some places in the Scriptures where you can kind of hear that terminology working itself into God's plan or describing God's people or what God is doing with His people in terms of saving them. All right, so jot those down and study them on your own time. But now in Romans chapter 9, we started a couple of weeks ago, and we really opened with this opening portion of Paul in anguish, because even though he's preaching the gospel and Gentiles, that means non-Jewish people, were coming to faith in Jesus Christ and were believing upon the message of Jesus, his anguish and his anxiety was that God's chosen people, the Jews, were not responding in masses to the message of the gospel. In other words, they were rejecting the message of Jesus Christ. And he said, as a result of that, they who were given the covenant of God were finding themselves cut off from the very promises that they believed that they were going to inherit. Why? Because they were biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jason, and Jacob, the patriarchs. Yeah, we have so many J's in this, Jasons, Jacobs, and Jordans, and I don't know, Jacob, right, the patriarchs, that they believed that just because they were descendant of it, they would automatically, by default, inherit the covenantal promises of God for his people. And Paul's anguish is that, no, that's not the way it's going to happen. And as a result of that, that question he was anticipating from the believers in Rome, especially the Jewish believers, well, if you're saying that there are Jewish people that are cut off from Christ, then has God's word failed? Has his promises fallen? Has his covenant broken because God is incapable or unable to fulfill it? And of course, he goes on to say no. And he begins to teach through those portions of scripture there at the beginning of Romans chapter 9 that when you look at Israel, it was not ethnic Israel that would completely receive all the covenantal promises. It would be the spiritual Israel to be the ones that would inherit all of the promises of the covenant of God. That, in other words, there was an Israel within the Israel. There was a people within the people of God that he says are the true children of the promise. That are the ones that truly can be called the sons of God or sons of Abraham. And as we said last week, that would have been just something crazy to the Jews who were rejecting Christ to hear that. What do you mean? All of Israel's in on this thing. All descendants, no matter where they came from in terms of being descendants of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, are in on the covenant. And Paul says, no. And he gave us two illustrations there to prove this aspect of God's choosing from even within ethnic Israel, his people. And we shared two of those stories last week that we find there in Romans chapter 9. He talked about Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac being the son of promise from Abraham, right? Abraham's wife Sarah was barren. God tells him, you're going to have a descendant. I'm going to give you an heir, the one who is going to inherit the covenantal promises. Because he says, from your loins, Abraham, from your descendants, I will bless all of the families of the earth. All of them. And your descendancy will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, as numerous as the sand on the sea. The only problem was his wife Sarah was barren. God says, nope, she's going to have a son. And they found that hard to believe. And we talked last week, what did they do? They took matters into their own hands. The nitty-gritty stuff, the Jerry Springer stuff of the Bible, right? Abraham goes into concubine. He takes a concubine, Hagar, which is Sarah's maidservant, and has a son through her, Ishmael. And he begs God for Ishmael to be the heir. But what does God say? No. No. Through Sarah will be the child of promise. For those of us who know the story, it happens, doesn't it? She has a son. And that's whom God says is the one to be the recipient of the blessings of the covenant and not Ishmael. Both sons of Abraham, right? Both ethnic, biological sons of Abraham, part of Israel. God says, I choose Isaac. I do not choose Ishmael. Isaac receives the promises of the covenant. Ishmael does not. And then he goes on to the second story, which is Jacob and Esau. Because if it wasn't enough to say, okay, we have the same father, Abraham, though they had different mothers, and Hagar was an Egyptian, she was not a Jew per se, then, well, it makes sense that God chose Isaac. Well, he says, all right, well, here's another example. Jacob and Esau were born to Rebekah, who was also barren, and God says, again, through Isaac, this covenant will continue. Well, here we go. Rebekah's barren. Again, God promises, God delivers. Boom, twins. Same dad, same mom. What do you do with that? Because now we see the scripture telling us that God chose Jacob and not Esau. That the covenant would continue through Jacob, yet he did not choose Esau. Well, wait a minute. We're seeing God choosing in the Old Testament people who are part of national Israel. But he's saying the covenant isn't extending through all of them because in history, we know that the covenant blessings did not come to Esau and to his descendancy. Did not come to Ishmael or their descendancies. In fact, some of the descendants of Ishmael are intense enemies of Israel, national Israel. They didn't receive the covenant, but the ones that God elected, the one that God chose, were the recipients of the promise. Then he goes on to say that in Romans 9. Let's turn there and let's read and let's pick up what we're going to be looking at today. And we're going to start in verse 10, where it starts the story of Jacob and Esau. And we're going to just read through this portion of Scripture through verse 18. And we're probably not going to get through all of that in the time we have this morning, but we'll do as much work as we can as we go through it here. He says in verse 10, "And not only so," again referring to Isaac and Ishmael, "and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac," and this is important, because it says, "though they were not yet born." Okay, before they were conceived, but before they entered this world and they made their grand appearance, and that they had done nothing either good or bad. It's very important. In order that God's purpose of election, there's a purpose there. And what God is doing in this portion of Scripture, and what he's talking about in terms of Jacob and Esau, is that there is a purpose that is playing out here. And everything that he's doing in this choosing and this election is according to that purpose. And according to that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works. Okay, again, he's emphasizing it isn't because Jacob did more good than Esau, or one had done more bad than the other. It was before they were born, before any of them had done anything good or bad, and it wasn't based on anything of their works, but because of him who calls, God. She was told, this is Rebekah, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then, he," God, "has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." A lot of stuff there. Let's see if we can kind of work through some of that and gain an understanding. And we didn't get to finish everything last week, and I told you I'd pick up on that portion of Scripture there, which is a quote from Malachi, the first chapter. "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And a lot of folks have great problems with that statement. How can God hate an individual? Well, it says it there. So we're left with having to wrestle with, well, does it really mean hate? Does it really mean love? What's going on in this portion of Scripture? Is it referring to Jacob in terms of the nation of Israel and Esau as the nation of the descendants of Esau? And there's great debate on this passage. We don't have enough time to get into all of that. But I think if we read in the context here, God has been talking about individuals, right? He's been talking about Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau. That if we stick to sound biblical hermeneutics, we're going to say, well, he's still talking about individuals. And if he is, then he's saying, "Jacob, I loved him, set my affection on him, and I hated Esau." Without going into great detail there, because I want to really get to this next portion of Scripture here. When we think about what God was doing in terms of his purpose of election here, It's best to, you know, we think of God having these emotions of love and hate like we do, okay? And in the context of this portion of Scripture, it's not so much the emotion that God is feeling towards someone, because what it's talking about here is an action that God is carrying out. And what is that action that God is carrying out? is purposes of election. His purposes of election is what God is carrying out here. So in the context of what we're reading in this passage here, when he says, Jacob, I love, Jacob is the one he chose. Jacob is the one who he said would receive, be the recipient of the blessings of the covenant, and Esau was rejected. Esau was not chosen. Esau did not receive any of the blessings of the covenant. Okay? And that's really the force and the strength of what he's saying there is, again, to prove, listen, Jacob's the one who got it. Esau did not. One was appointed to salvation as a recipient of the covenant. The other did not receive salvation, but damnation. And this is where one of the greatest tensions in the scriptures are found that I began to talk about in the first week here. God's electing purposes is in accordance to his character and his nature and his plan and purposes and not ours. Okay? That's one of the, these are one of the areas we have to, because this is so charged with emotion for a lot of folks when they begin to hear things like this and read things going, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Well, surely it means something else. It doesn't really mean loved and really doesn't really mean hate. But if it does, then we're left to wrestle with a few things. But we don't always look at one scripture and then just take it and just run something with that. Because this is trying to show us something about God's work in salvation and what God is doing and how he interacts with humanity. So we need to know things about the character and nature of God. Okay? I really believe when I look at this passage of scripture and study this in context, that word hate has to do with his rejection of Esau. That word hate has to do with the reality that God did not choose him. And by virtue of that, he is what? An enemy of God and under the wrath of God. And we'll talk about that a little bit more shortly. But that's important that we kind of have that in the forefront there as we continue through it here. When we talk about predestination, when we talk about unconditional election or the doctrine of election, just to put it succinctly in a brief definition, it's the teaching that God sovereignly, okay, again, sovereignly ordains in advance that some people will be saved. Okay? This is the traditional doctrine of election as we look at God's choosing of some and not choosing of others. And again, when you hear that, for some of you, depending on your upbringing, your background, your understanding of election or what you've heard and where you came from, there's probably objections that automatically begin to surface and raise up within you in regards to this very challenging portion of Scripture and what we're talking about here. When we talk about the word unconditional, and we put that, okay, as an adjective in reference to election, we're saying that God's choosing is not based on anything commendable in us. And that's taken directly from this portion of Scripture that says that it was done according to God's purpose of election, but not of works. And it was done before either had done anything good or bad. God chose. God made a selection. So that's where that comes from. And it's not referencing to any foreknowledge about something that God saw in us in terms of our how good we would be in relation to someone else, or our decision for Christ and what that would be, that God foreknew that and as a result of that chose us. And we'll come back to some of that. I just wanted to get out there. Election is not something that took place after the life, death, and burial of Jesus Christ. When the Bible talks about election and God's election and his purposes of election, it happened when? Do you know? Before the foundation of the world. Yeah, Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1:4, it says God chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. Now, I want to preface this. I'm not going to be able to address everything today. I'm taking this series really slow, all right? I was going to do this in 5 parts, and I said, there's no way. So, you know what? We're just going to take chunks, okay, and go through this here. Because there's a lot, again, it's a lot to wrestle with and a lot to talk about, and I want to be able to address as much as I can and answer questions and wrestle with these scriptures together as a community in what we're learning here, okay? But God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's when his electing purposes and his election took place. Not after Christ, but even before he spun the world into motion. And that's mind-blowing when you think about it. And we really can't wrap our head around that or really pretend to understand that. I don't. So before the elect had done anything good or bad, the elect were known to God and were chosen by his free and sovereign grace. It's free and sovereign grace. So again, depending on your upbringing, depending on what you understand about this, you're automatically formulating, well, okay, so he foreknew us. Does that mean he foreknew that we would choose Christ, and as a result of that, then he chose us? I hope to prove to you before the end of this series is over that that is not what the Scriptures are teaching us here. That it did not depend on our decision for Christ, didn't depend on anything commendable in us, any work that we would accomplish, any good that we would do, that God just did it just because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And we're going to see why starting today in some of these things here. Well, some of the objections, and this is the one that Paul begins to address immediately there after making that statement, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, then how can God be just? Well, it's not fair. Have you thought about that? Have you read this and you go, if that means what it says, that's not fair. That doesn't even sound like something God would do. Isn't he a God of unconditional love? Why would he treat humanity to such a way as to love some but not choose to love others, to choose to save some but then not choose to save others, right? It's not fair. How could a good God do something so arbitrarily and capriciously as to choose someone and then overlook someone else? And nothing evokes a greater emotional response when it comes to salvation than this doctrine of election and predestination. But I believe a lot of times when we wrestle with that, and I can tell you my own experience in the past in processing this over many years of studying, that a lot of times those responses are based on convictions of what we think is and what is not possible or appropriate for God to do or not do with us. Okay? That's kind of the hard thing to get past there, because I have some ideas of what God could do with me. And it involves all good things, right? And I believe you have the same ideas, and we inject that into our theology, into our understanding of Scripture, because why? We believe God is a good God, and indeed He is. God is a loving God, a merciful God, a gracious God. Yes, He is. And we want that to transfer to mean everything in our life is going to be awesome, okay? That no bad will come, no evil will come, no suffering will come, no pain will come. And we want that because we inject an understanding of God needs to be like this because that is what is going to be best for me. I have just found that would be true in my own life as I thought about this doctrine many years ago to when I gave serious attention to looking at this in the Scriptures. But I want us to lay aside some of those convictions about what we think God should or should not do, according to our own human wisdom, and humbly look at the teaching of God's Word today. Because again, it doesn't matter what I think, and it doesn't really matter what you think. It matters what the Scriptures teach. And sometimes the Scriptures teach things that, man, I find so hard to really accept and swallow. But they're there. And there's things in the Scriptures that we live in tension. One of them I said early on was the sovereignty of God and how he exercises that over his creation and the fact that the Bible talks about the will of man. Huh? I have a free will, but God is sovereign and can override it? Yes. But we have free will? Yes. Huh? I don't get it. All right. And we probably won't. Not this side of eternity. But those tensions are real and expressed in the Scriptures. You know? So what we do is just go, yes, to both. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, man has a will. Okay. Yes, God chooses and saves man. Yes, man makes a decision for Christ and expresses faith to Christ. The Bible talks about both of them. All right. And again, we're going to study those more. The first thing I want us to see here in terms of how Paul begins to unpack that question there, well, then, is there injustice on God's part? Is there injustice? And automatically and emphatically, he uses the strongest thing he could say in the Greek language, okay, by no means, which is basically saying, God forbid. And the strength of what he's saying is almost akin to saying, even thinking that God is unjust in how he does things is blasphemy. I mean, that's basically the strength of how he is referring to his rebuttal to that objection. Then you're saying God is unjust? No! No! That's a shout he's exclaiming in that portion of Scripture. And he says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will, there's that word will, ours, or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So to say that God chooses some to salvation unconditionally does not mean the same thing as saying that he chooses people arbitrarily, or that he chooses people capriciously, or that he chooses in an eeny, meeny, miny, mo fashion. Okay? It's not the same thing. And we don't want to infer the same thing in that. Again, Paul's answer is no. And here's where we need to really wrestle with this in understanding the character and nature of God. Because God himself is the measure of righteousness and justice, not us. We do not measure righteousness and justice on the basis of the most righteous person we know or the most just person we know. Righteousness and justice is, he's the standard, right? He's the measuring rod for righteousness and justice, not us. So we can't start at this level. We need to start at his level, God's level. He has no capacity for unrighteousness or injustice. It's his very character to be gracious, compassionate, merciful, and loving. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, he says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices, listen, steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. What does God delight in? Righteousness, right? Justice on the earth. His steadfast love. He practices those things. It's his very nature and character. He's a just God. So Paul's saying, listen, if you think there's injustice in God, you are off your rocker, man. Don't even go there, man. That's like cussing God out. He's not. Psalm 145:8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. This is God. It's his very character. They're not just attributes. It's God. It's who he is. He is love. He is justice. He is righteousness, okay? By his very nature, God always has been and always will be righteous and just. And in dealing with humanity, we can expect that to be God's response in dealing with us. We see, we're good students of the Old Testament and the New, we see his righteousness and justice meted out upon humanity in scores of stories and illustrations in the Bible there. But if justice is what we want from God, this is where you got to flip the coin here. If it's justice that we want from God, if it is a fair treatment that we want to receive from God, then sadly the result of that will be damnation for every single one of us. It's justice and fairness demands that sinners be punished and receive upon themselves the due penalty for their sin by God's standard of righteousness and justice. Not ours, by God's. So if we want God to treat us with, in light of his justice and his righteousness, and say, God, that's not fair. You treat me how I deserve to be treated. Okay. If that's what we want, then the sad part of all this is, because that's what we would get. When we speak of sin and receiving the penalty of our sin, we're speaking of man's sinfulness, and that comes in line with the doctrine of total depravity. The belief that man is totally depraved, and by that we're saying that man is so stained by corruption because of sin that all man's desire, his bent, his nature and his inclination will be towards rebellion against God. will be to be an enemy of God, to sin against God. It'll be self-centered, self-focused, not Godward or God-focused. It'll be towards unrighteousness, as Romans 1 declares, and not the righteousness of God. It'll be to do unholy things and not to pursue the holy things of God and the holiness of God. When we say that man's totally depraved, we're not saying that man has no capacity to do good. That's not what we're saying at all. Man has enormous depths and resources of capacity to do good. And it's not to say that man is worthless. Man is not worthless. All men, though distorted and fractured, bear the image of God the Creator. So there they should be, all humanity should be given dignity and worth as a result of the image of God upon them, though it is broken, fractured, and marred. But what we're saying is that man's natural bent will never be to please God. It will never be to pursue God. It will never be God's standards of righteousness and holiness and to do what God desires of us. Because all men are sinful, all men deserve God's condemnation. Yeah, that's not a popular message. Those are messages that empty churches. They don't fill them, you know, because we don't like that, right? Like I've shared with you the lovely billboard on I-4 that says, God's not angry, you know, that a church put up. And that's partly true, but it's not completely true. God's not angry for those who are in Christ. It says we're no longer under his wrath. Romans 8:1, one of our favorite scriptures. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Well, that's a glorious thing, man. We're no longer under the wrath of God. But that means if we're no longer under the wrath of God, there was probably a moment when we were under the wrath of God, right? When we rejected God. There's condemnation. That's what the word condemnation means. It means being under wrath and receiving the penalty that our sin merits there, okay? So because all men are sinful, all men deserve God's condemnation. Therefore, no person is wronged or treated unjustly if God chooses to condemn him. Because isn't that what justice is? In our justice system, someone transgresses the law, what do we expect? Justice. When somebody wrongs us, what do we want? Justice, right? Someone robs from us, we want them to what? Be caught and prosecuted and put in jail, right? However, when we wrong someone, what do we want? Not justice, right? We want something different. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's just saying it's not justice that you really want. No, no, you really don't want justice. You don't want justice. The proper category for all of this is mercy. Mercy is what you really want. And mercy, by definition, is sovereignly granted. It is not earned, it's not merited, it's not worked for, it's not a matter of fairness, it's always a gift of grace. It's not justice that we want. God, if God treated us according to his justice, friends, not a one of us would have a hope of eternal life. Because we get what we deserved. We've rebelled against God. We have transgressed his law. We have thumbed our noses up at him and expect God to just overlook that. He can't. He's holy. He's righteous. He's not like us. So God does not treat us in Christ, according to his justice. Rather, he leans into mercy, his capacity to extend mercy. Look at Matthew 18, this parable. Go ahead, a parable that Jesus talked about when he talked about the unforgiving servant. And in its context, it's a teaching about forgiveness. Because Peter asked him, well, how many times should I forgive my brother when they sin against me? 70 times 7? Because for Peter, that was like a boatload, right? Come on, math major. 70 times 7 is? Wow, we do need national standards. Right? No, I'm just all right. It's 490, right? That's a lot. I mean, he's basically saying, man, you really expecting me to forgive someone 490 times? All right, I guess that's good, but 491, forget it. All right? So what does Jesus begin to teach his disciples here, especially Peter? Verse 21, Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 70 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7, like saying just infinity, right? Infinity. Therefore, and he begins to teach this parable. And what he says here is this parable is something that's important for us to learn because it's how the kingdom of heaven operates. Okay? Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, that is an obscene number. And Jesus, with his gift of hyperbole here, man, put a big one there, because that in today's currency is hundreds of millions of dollars. Okay? Basically saying, you know, you can't even, this number is so astronomical, like our national debt. Nobody really knows what that figure is, right? Okay? It's such a large number. And the king calls him now to account because he needs to collect on these outstanding debts, right? And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold. And we think, what? That's crazy. Well, that's not a democracy he's talking about there, right? He's talking about a kingdom and a kingship. And he's saying the penalty for his debt that he cannot repay is what? The king wants to collect on his debt, on what's due him. So he orders him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Okay? Justice. Is that not justice? Is that mean of the king? I mean, we feel like it's mean, but it's also mean that somebody had all his money and chose not to repay a debt, right? So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything, right? What is he doing now? Begging for what? Mercy. Mercy. Please, be patient with me. I know I don't have it. I know I screwed up here, but be patient with me. Have mercy on me, King, and I'll pay you back. I mean, he makes this promise, doesn't he? Right? I'll pay you back. And out of pity for him, what happens there? The master of that servant released him and forgave him that obscenely large debt that he owed. And asking for mercy, he was asking for the impossible and promising the impossible, right? I will repay what's owed. I know the penalty for what I have done is that I'd be sold, probably put to death, and you take my wife and my children. Maybe he did want to get rid of them. Maybe that's why he didn't pay the debt. But regardless, we don't understand the context of this made-up story. But he says, I'll do it. I will repay it. Give me time. Have mercy. And he's begging him for that. And what a picture of us that is, isn't it? What a true picture of that is. Our sin against God is so great. All of the lies, all of the deceit, jealousy, anger, lust, greed, and this lengthy list, you know, that we have. Our day in and day out where we've not even given our Father in heaven a thought, let alone put Him first in decisions that we make. Our sin against God is likened to this enormous debt that you and I have absolutely no capacity to repay. None. No amount of good reverses the reality that we have transgressed the law of a holy, righteous God who is not like us, whose standard is not our standard of righteousness and holiness. Yet we've transgressed His law, and we have this enormous debt that we can never repay. In fact, no eternity in hell could ever amount to the repayment of our sin against God. Yet, like this man, we can call upon the name of the Lord. We can plead for mercy from our Heavenly Father and ask Him to forgive our debt. And in Christ, that is exactly what has happened. Just how the King has shown compassion here and has had mercy is the way God treats those that He chooses, by showing His mercy to them and not treating them according to the justice that they deserve. And that is important for us to understand. Why? Because the King did not need to do that. God is not obligated to show mercy. But out of His nature of justice, that is exactly what He has the absolute rights to do to humanity. Treat us according to our violation and transgression of Him. But He's not obligated to show us mercy. But He shows mercy. See, this is the praiseworthy thing of this element here. We don't get what we deserve. We're not treated in fairness for what we've done wrong and how He should treat us in response to that. God chooses to show us mercy and compassion. God's predestination or unconditional election is always joined to His mercy, to His mercy. And Paul here gives us another Old Testament illustration to prove it. He talks about Moses here, right? He says to Moses, for he says to Moses, and he's talking about Exodus 33 here, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, this is important because when God speaks that to Moses, was after God had delivered the children of Israel from the bondage of slavery into Egypt, right? They witness all of the miracles that God does for them. And now Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to receive the law from God. And unfortunately, because we're impatient people, right? Moses is taking a long time. He's not coming down from the mountain. Does anyone remember what they do next? Well, if that God's not going to show up again, then let's go ahead and make another one for ourselves, right? And they take some of the gold and stuff and jewels from Egypt, and they fashion a golden calf, and they say, that's your God. That's our God. Let's begin to worship Him. And they dance around the golden calf and worship and sacrifice to the golden calf. Moses comes down to the mountain and is like, what? You got to be kidding me. And what happens? Judgment. Judgment. The justice of God shows up. 3,000 were slain. But not all were slain. Yet all participated. They were all dancing. They were all worshiping, all thinking, this is our God now. Giving themselves and soiling themselves in idolatry. Yet God does not wipe them all. And Moses pleads for mercy. Moses intercedes for the people, and God relents and says, listen, I'm going to have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will continue to guide. I will continue to protect my people. I'll fulfill the things I've promised them to do. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. His sparing them and continue to guide and lead them was reflective of His mercy and grace, not His justice. Because justice would have demanded, guess I got to start over. You know, that project failed. He had the absolute right to condemn or to save as He divinely saw fit. God's sovereignty and His grace are not only compatible, they are inseparable. You cannot unlink them. Because then it doesn't make sense when you look at this. And this is how it is with the entire human race. It's not that God looks down on a neutral mass of humanity. Because I hope we understand that there is no neutrality. All men have sinned. All men fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, right? We know those scriptures. We've heard that. All men deserve the penalty of their sin. So there is no neutrality. Apart from Christ, we are enemies of God. We make ourselves enemies of God. We are hostile in mind, in action to the things of God. But God is not sitting on His throne of eternity with a pile of roses in terms of election and saying, well, I gotta elect some people. Let me see. I love him. I love him not. I love him. I love him not. I love him. Write his name down in the book of life. I love her. I love her not. I love her. I love her not. She's going to hell. Because when people misunderstand this doctrine of election, this is what they're thinking God is doing. Him, her, not her, not him, her, not her, him, her. We think He's doing this in some arbitrary, unjust, wicked, capricious fashion. God looks upon a humanity that is wholly, utterly lost and bound in sin, who would never choose Him. Not on our best day would we choose God. Not when I have felt I was so good and I'm doing the right things. Could I think that I could do anything to merit God's favor, mercy, and forgiveness and salvation? Left on our own, we wouldn't want God. We didn't want God. And if we think that God is just waiting on the wings, standing in the rain, outside the door, knocking and banging and begging for us to open the doors of our heart to let Him in because we really need Him. Open your heart and receive me in. That's not what God is doing. Because if God did not intervene and step Himself into humanity and interject Himself with His mercy, no one would be saved. None would be spared from what they deserved. See, this is the beauty of it. We want to focus on, well, God's not fair then. God chooses some to salvation and doesn't choose others. This is what the Scripture teaches. What I'm delighted about is that God does choose and He doesn't have to. That's the main thing there. That's the point. What He's saying, if it wasn't for God's mercy, we'd all get what we just deserve. We didn't want Him. When God predestines to salvation, He predestines sinners who were not bound for heaven, were bound for judgment. Judgment. Dead in their trespass and sin, utterly opposed to His will. God chooses for Himself people who would never have chosen Him. Now, isn't that mind-blowing? That's the most glorious thing. I can think of a God who really just deserves to just blow up humanity, right? Just screw it. Well, Jesus, we tried, you know. And He'd be absolutely within His rights to do that. Absolutely. But He shows mercy. Because of His divine and sovereign election, God makes it possible for some men to be saved. Or does all this mean that God then predestines some to hell? People think about this as double predestination. God predestines some to eternal life, and He predestines others to eternal damnation. No. And we're going to look at that a little bit more next week. That is not what we find. And this is not the same side, you know, this is not a different side of the same coin here. We talk about God's choosing. His choosing to save some does not mean He has predestined others to hell. Why? Because the Bible speaks very clearly that it is man who is solely accountable and responsible for their sin. It is man who gets the credit if they're eternally lost, and it is God who gets the credit if they are saved. Okay? God, in His mercy, will choose some. Others are not. That does not mean God is unjust. Why? Because all of us were destined to receive the penalty for our sin. God is not unjust because He's guided by mercy and not His justice when it comes to the salvation of man. Okay? That's important. One last scripture, and we'll close here. Ephesians chapter 2. And we quote this scripture a lot, you know, when we talk about salvation, we're saved by grace through faith, right? We believe that faith is a requirement for salvation. Okay? But listen to what he says, going back up to verse 4. But God, he speaks about our condition before that. We were by nature children of wrath, in verse 3. Only giving ourselves to the desires and passions of our flesh. Okay? That was us. Okay? That was me, BC, right? Before Christ. Just live for myself, live for the desires of my flesh, live for the passions of my flesh. Okay, that was us. And by nature, we were children of wrath. Okay, that's what we deserved. Like the rest of mankind, everybody. But God, being what? Rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were when? Dead. In our trespass. When did God love those He chose? When they were dead. Well, dead people can't choose. He loved us when we were dead in our trespass and sin. when all we deserved was wrath and condemnation. But he was rich in mercy. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Again, that is not merited. That's not earned. That is sovereignly given. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in what? Kindness. Kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Again, going back to Romans 9, when he says there, he says, not of works, but of him who calls. It's not by human will or exertion, by God who is rich in mercy. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. When it comes to salvation, we don't get any credit for it. God gets all the credit for it. Because why? We're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared when? Beforehand. Not after we made a decision, not after we expressed faith, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Next week, we're going to unpack this even further and talk about some other elements of this. But I don't want you to miss the beautiful, beautiful point. We get hung up on the things here that really rattle us in terms of what we want, how we want God to respond to us. But we have to embrace the reality that if God treated us as we deserve to be treated, not a one of us in this room, not a one of us, not anyone in humanity would be spared what they absolutely deserve, and that's God's wrath and penalty. God is not unjust because he's chosen to be rich in mercy towards those who are in Christ Jesus. Thinking about right now as it's come into my mind, I'm thinking about myself as a 15-year-old going almost 16 years old. I was as far from God as I wanted to be. Didn't care about God. Was not interested in God. Didn't want anything to do with God. There's nothing about the Bible that I desired or wanted. I was selfish. I was fearful. I was hateful. I was bitter. I was an angry teenager. I wasn't looking for God. And as I reflect on this, and it was a little ways ago now, there's nothing about me that wanted God. I wasn't pursuing him. It's not like I was praying and asking God to do anything. It wasn't like I was, no, one day a friend says, hey, my pot-smoking friends, metalheads there, said, hey, man, I just started going to this church. You want to come with me this Sunday? I'm like, sure, you know. You say it's cool, I'll go. God radically transformed my life in one day. I wasn't looking for it. I wasn't seeking him. I had no faith to believe. I hadn't done anything good that was worthy of that. Think about it. Now I can look at this and go, God, man, you're being rich in mercy. You didn't treat me as I merited to be treated. I was a blasphemer. I hated God. God, in one day, radically transforms my life, saves me, opens my heart, gives me faith to trust in Jesus Christ. I tell you, that's not on par with Scripture, but I look at my own experience. There was nothing. There was no pursuit of God. I was dead. And God, in one moment, opens my eyes. What was that? His mercy. His mercy. His choosing. Did he have to? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But aren't you glad he does? Aren't you glad that he chooses to save some when he does not have to? My prayer through all of this has been that this comes across to you from a pastoral heart, because it's my desire, my greatest desire in the role God has given me here, is that our people would be equipped and that you would grow from this, and that we would see how glorious God is, and we would see how beautiful salvation is, and that our heart would break for those that don't know Him. Because there's no excuse in any of this to say, well then, if God's the one who does it, I don't have to tell anyone about Jesus. Nope, that is not how it works. Not at all. Not at all. And we're gonna again look at that there. But that, man, that our hearts for Him would just explode. That we would be more captivated and awed by how great our God is, man. So God, we thank You. We thank You, Lord God, that You are a God rich in mercy. God, I'm thinking about how far I was from You. Not at all interested. Could care less about You. Yet You chose to set Your affection upon me, undeserved as I was, to show me mercy. To show me mercy. So how could I not live for You, God? So many here that You've shown mercy to, God. How great are You, Lord? How worthy to be worshiped and exalted. A truly righteous and just God who is utterly holy. Chooses not to treat some according to what they deserve. I don't understand that, God, because I know if it was me, I would wipe them all and start again. But You do love. And You show compassion on whom You show compassion. And You show mercy to whom You would show mercy. And we thank You for that, God. We're grateful for that. And maybe we don't fully understand all of this. I know I don't. God, all I see is a God who is totally sovereign and totally good, who's called the people for Himself to love and to make us co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Thank You, Spirit of God. Thank You for showing that to us. Thank You for revealing Jesus to us, oh God.